Well, thank you, Gary, for reading that. Gives us this story that's fresh in our minds here, this amazing miracle that Jesus healed this man who was born blind. We're continuing our study on the miracles of Jesus Christ here today, and this covers the whole chapter of John 9 here. And I'm not going to go through every verse because it would be a very long sermon, but I'm going to get to the crux of the miracle. And I want to dive into this. One thing about Jesus is that no one is like him. There is no other religious leader. There's no other philosopher. There's no other person that has ever existed that has had his life predicted what he would do in the future hundreds of years before he was born. And then when he lived, actually performed miracles like the one we just heard about, giving sight to blind people. No person has ever done that from any other religion, any other philosophy. Jesus is truly unique. This is truly the Son of God. And really, this is the only life that really matters. Anybody who has ever said anything good has received that from God himself. Christ, of course, being the very Son of God, has brought life, has brought healing to people. We see it in this story. Here's a man who never saw the light of day. He never laid his eyes on his parents. Never saw a glimpse of God's creation. But this man, by the power of Christ, will suddenly see. Not because of medicine, but because he encountered Jesus, who is the light of the world. Now, this healing, it certainly is a story of compassion, but it's more than that. It is a divine announcement that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God. And that's what I want to convey to you. And I know you believe this. And if you don't, I want to present this to you. Jesus, the very Son of God. And maybe as we go through this message, you say, I believe all this, just like the blind man at the end said to Jesus, I believe. Who is this that I may believe in him? And he worshiped him. Well, maybe there's somebody in your mind. Maybe you're a Christian. But somebody in your family, somebody in your life that needs to believe in Jesus. There's probably one or two, or if not more. And you're the person who needs to convey this truth to them, right? Maybe you're that person. In fact, I know you are. And so as we go through the text here, I want you to think about how you can present the most important person who ever lived on this earth and who is still alive through his resurrection to that person you may be thinking of. You see, one of the things about the Messiah was that he would come and give sight to the blind. This was predicted hundreds of years, in fact, 700 years, in fact, 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born, that Jesus, the Messiah, would give sight to the blind. Isaiah 29:18 says, in that day, and this is speaking of the Messiah. This is the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years, 700 years before he was born, Jesus said this, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Because the Messiah will give sight to blind people. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah, said this, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. When, Isaiah, when would this happen? When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, when he began his ministry, and he began to heal blind people. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. This is God declaring of his Son. Here's what he says. I will give you, the Son of God, as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind. This is the Messiah. This is what he is going to do. Nobody who has ever claimed to be the Messiah, and there's been a lot of people who have claimed to be the Messiah, has ever given sight to the blind. And so the Jewish mindset at this time, knowing these prophecies, they see a man who's walking around healing people and giving sight to the blind. Their antennas should have been up. Shouldn't they have been? In fact, as I said, this goes back beyond that. And Jesus actually knew about it. Let me give you this verse. Jesus knew about these prophecies, and when he came and he started his ministry, he went into the synagogue and he quoted Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And this is what he said: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." And he's looking at this audience. He closes the scroll and he says in Luke 4:21, "In your hearing, these words are fulfilled." And he goes out after that and he heals blind people. He does other healings, but he heals 6-7 different blind people in fulfillment, in affirmation that he is the Messiah. There is no other Messiah. There is no other person who's ever healed a blind man like Jesus. So 1,000 years, not only 700 years, 1,000 years, Psalm 146 verse 8 says this: "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." And this is a inference to what is going to happen. God is going to do this, and he's going to do it through his son. He's going to open the eyes of the blind, it says. It says, "The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down, and the Lord loves the righteous." And this verse directly attributes to God the power to heal the blind, both physically and metaphorically. Physically, we know Jesus healed blind men. But didn't Jesus come to heal people who were blind spiritually? Yes. So he comes to heal blind people physically, but he also comes to remove the darkness from their spiritual depravity and give them light. He is the light of the world, isn't he? He gives light to the blind, those who are in darkness, who are engulfed in false religion, who are following false messiahs, who are literally captive to demonic forces. He gives sight to those blind people by offering them eternal life, to save their souls by his grace, to bring eternal life to those who will believe in him with all their hearts. And so this is not just a footnote in Jesus' ministry. This is a signature. This is a fulfillment. This is a flashing sign that the Messiah has come. And we rejoice in that, don't we? That the Messiah has already come. We're not looking for a Messiah who's coming in the future. We're looking for the same Messiah who is coming back in the future at the second coming. But he's already come, and we look back and we think about that and we revel in the joy that the Messiah has come. And he's given us spiritual lenses now that we can see that he's offered eternal life. And this is what you're going to share with those that in your mind need to hear this. Stop looking at different philosophies. Stop looking for people to bring you happiness, to try to get some fulfillment, which will never come. You need to look at the Messiah. He has come. He's opened the eyes of the blind, and he can open your heart to eternal life. What greater message is there? Can you think of one? Can you stand up here and tell me a better message than that? There is no better message. People are rummaging around in all these isms and philosophies and following all these people, you know, and they make idols out of everything and everybody. We were out in Nashville this week for a night, and we went to, there was a replica of the temple there of the Greek goddess Artemis, or not Artemis, but it was Athena, that's who it was, an 80-foot high statue to Athena. And people worship these gods, Greek mythology, none of them are true. None of them ever existed. None of them ever brought, not only didn't they bring physical sight, they never brought spiritual light to anybody. Do you know people worship those mythological figures, Hercules and Zeus and all of that nonsense? Jesus is the only true Messiah. And today, as we go to John chapter 9, we're going to witness this healing of a man who was born blind. We're not just reading about this miracle. We're beholding prophecy fulfilled. And as I said, a deeper truth that is revealed here, that those who are in darkness can have the light of the world bring light to their soul and give them eternal life. Now, number one in my outline here, I want you to see that Jesus sees men in the way that only Jesus would see them. That's my first point. It's a strange outline, but this is how I outlined it. Notice here in 9:1 of John chapter 9, verse 1, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Now, here's a situation where Jesus encounters this blind man. He's born this way. It says it right there. That'd be a terrible plight back then, just as it would in any third world country today. You basically had to be a beggar. Down in verse 8, we know he's a beggar. He's blind. He has to beg to live. That's pretty bad life. And one day, Jesus comes walking by this guy, and I want you to catch this in verse 1. He does something that most people would miss. As he passed by, he saw a man born blind. Do you know what? Hundreds of people walked by that man that day? How many of them do you think saw him right there? And you know what I mean by saw him. He had compassion. Jesus had compassion. That's the operative word here. He passes by, but he notices the man's plight. There's pity there, isn't there? There's a deep sympathy that's on the heart of Jesus. He's moved that day. He wasn't just daydreaming, thinking about his own problems, thinking about, what am I going to eat in the next city? You know, what kind of fish do they have over there? How are they going to season the sardines? Was he thinking that? A.W. Pink commented on this, and he said, the Savior was not occupied with his own sorrows to the exclusion of those of others. So he's others-focused here. And you know the application. We must see as Jesus saw, shouldn't we? And when you see somebody who has a life of disadvantage, or somebody who's really, you know, somebody in a plight like this, somebody who's blind or really sick, the first thing you should be moved with compassion and pray. You can't do what Jesus did. God can do that, perhaps, but you can pray. You have to have compassion. You have to see, you have to notice what's around you and get our minds off ourselves and on others. Verse 2 says, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Now, this is a theological question. It's a great question. And I wonder if the blind man heard the disciples ask Jesus that question. Because if they did, that would have been bad timing. You'd want to whisper that in Jesus' ear when he's away from the man sitting right there. I don't know if he heard him or not, but it is a good question. It's a very good question. In the first century, when Jesus was walking on earth, rabbis taught that disease and suffering, blindness, is all a result of sin. It's a direct result. Specific sins you have committed. Now, we know, in generally speaking, that we live in a fallen world, right? And all disease and suffering is a result from sin. The original fall, the creation is cursed, and every gray hair you have on your head is a result of that. We understand that. But they were tying disease and sickness to specific sins, and they're asking Jesus, what was it that he did? What was it that his parents specifically did They weren't talking general here. And the ancient rabbis taught that these kinds of diseases were specific. And remember, you can remember this from Job's friends. They hounded Job, "You're a sinner. This wouldn't just come upon a nice, righteous man. You did something, Job. What is it? Did you lie? Did you, you know, did you lust? What was it? Was it money?" And of course, it was none of those things. And the rabbis in Jesus' day forgot about the ending of the story of Job, where God calls the friends out and says, "They need to repent. Pray for them. They're wrong." You know, this is widely believed in America. Karma, you heard of it? The idea that a person's bad actions will eventually return to them, often in a similar or worse form, either in this life or the future life in reincarnation. But this is a false religious system, reincarnation. It's based on Hinduism, Buddhism, Eastern thought. This is not Christian. Christians have to reject the idea of karma. Avoid speaking of it, even in passing. Don't use the word. Because it's sort of a way in which you approve something that misrepresents God's justice and goodness. It's false religion. And it's mingled in the psyche of America. So this is very common. But Jesus answers this here. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents." Get your theology right. They should have known by the Old Testament. You know, the real truth is, yes, God disciplines us when we sin. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11. If you do sin, he may discipline you. That's his prerogative. But you can never directly link a specific sin with what disease or what illness you have. Don't ever do that. Don't even speculate about it. Don't ever look at somebody and say, "He must have done something really bad. Look at how bad his life is." Just leave that to God. God will sort it all out. He knows when to punish sin, when to pull out the rod. That's his prerogative. But there's a specific reason here in God's economy and God's plan during this specific time in which Jesus lived. This man who was born blind, there's a specific reason that Jesus wants to show his disciples and show us, really, what he's going to do through this miracle. So just look here again at verse 3. He says here, Jesus said, "It's neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So he's going to do something here that's going to show the works of God, the awesome power of God. It's going to show the Messiah who is doing the power of God. It's going to be displayed in this miracle. "I'm going to show you something," Jesus says. "I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to show you my power. I'm going to prove to you that I'm the Messiah and how you can obtain eternal life." The works of God might be displayed in him. This is a very special case, isn't it? This miracle points to the glory of God. Yes, there is spiritual salvation in this story. We'll get to the very end of that. But this is about God's glory. Now, obviously, every salvation is about God's glory. It always goes back to God's glory. Everything. The glory of God. This display of God's works here and this miracle has been multiplied millions of times as we have read this story down through the centuries, giving glory to Christ person to person to person. And that was the object. Jesus wants to put himself on display, that he is the very Son of God. Now look at verses 4 and 5. It says here, "I must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, what Jesus is saying here when he says, as long as it is day, that's referring to his time on earth. He can work the works of God as long as he's alive on earth. He's going to work the works of God. There's coming a day when he's going to die, and he's no longer going to be able to work. That's all that's saying. So in other words, the time is short. Think of this. 3.5 years Jesus did his ministry, didn't he? Man has been on this earth for 6,000 plus years. That's a short period of time, isn't it? Now, Jesus is obviously working in us through the Spirit and all that. I'm talking about physically alive on earth, 3.5 years. It wasn't like Jesus came down and spent 300 years with us. Generation to generation to generation, 3.5 years. And that's why he said to the people that were alive, he said, you know, you are so blessed to see what you see. There is one that's greater than Solomon here, and your eyes have witnessed it. I mean, light has come into darkness. And then he said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Man, I would have loved to have been there for those 3.5 years. Wouldn't you have? Just 3.5 years. And he's saying here, he's saying, the time is short. I must work the works of God who sent me as long as it's day. I got 3.5 years and it's over. And I'm going to take every second. He didn't waste 1 second of those 3.5 years. He is the light of the world. Today we are lights of the world because Jesus is back in heaven. But this to me is communicating urgency. And what is the application for you and I? Jesus is gone now, but he's coming back, isn't he? Could he come back today? Yes. What does that mean for you? Urgency. We can almost use this as an application to get out there and do what Jesus did, not the miracle stuff, but to spread the gospel, right? To tell others. Again, we have to share about who Jesus is, the Messiah, what he came to give, eternal life. We must work, in one sense, as it is day, because the night's coming when it's all going to be over. And we don't want anybody to be left behind, do we? No. There's an urgency. Jesus said, do business until I come. Be alert. Be sober-minded. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you least expect him. So sit at the edge of your seat. Have 1 foot out the door. Be ready at all times. And that obviously implies that we need to be sharing the message of Christ. And that leads to my second point here. Jesus meets a need that only Jesus can meet. Look at verses 6 and 7. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay with the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. There's the miracle. He goes to the pool. He, and one commentator said, he blindly obeys Jesus, which took a little bit of faith. He couldn't see anything. Jesus says to a blind man, go to the pool. How do you know where the pool is? I mean, maybe you put your toe in it and you kind of know the direction, but that took a little bit of risk. You know, he didn't question Jesus. He didn't say, grab me by the arm and walk me there. He obeyed. And he goes to that pool and he washes and he's healed. Now, there's no chemicals in that clay. There's nothing in the spit of Jesus that's, you know, some mystical stew that he put together. So why did Jesus do this? And we've seen this before. Remember, we've seen Jesus use clay before. We've seen Jesus spit right into people's eyes. So why does he do this kind of thing? Well, I believe, again, it is an object lesson. He wants this man to move out in faith. He could have just healed him right there, but he wants him to do something. He says, go wash in the pool. In verse 7. That reminded me of another man in the Old Testament. Remember that story? Naaman? Elisha? this Syrian general here, he was a leper. He was sick. He had this disease, this skin disease. He wanted to be made well. He heard about Elisha. So he comes over, he sends people to Elisha, and he says, you know, I'd like to be healed. And he says to Naaman, go wash in the Jordan River. But Naaman didn't want to do that. That Jordan River was dirty. It was mucky and muddy and stuff. But he finally did it, and he was completely healed. And so God does these miracles in a variety of ways. We've seen that. But in this case, this specific case, and I think the case with Naaman as well, it showed faith. It demonstrated this guy was believing in Jesus, the source of life. So verse 7, so he sent him away and washed, and he came back seeing. That's the miracle right there. I was reading some commentaries, and one man said that he used clay. Back in Genesis, right, when man was created, how was man created? Out of what? Clay, dirt, ground. And he said, is it so that the man, some commentators speculated, the man had no eyes. He was born without eyes. And that Jesus from the clay, as an allusion back to Genesis, created eyeballs right there. Now, it doesn't say that in the text, but it's a neat idea. And Jesus could do that. He created eyeballs in the man. That is so amazing. Either way, he created sight. And many times, again, back to the faith. Jesus said this so many times to people. When the woman touched him and she was healed from the blood issue she had, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. When the lady, the woman, the sinful woman came to Jesus, she poured all that oil on his feet and she wiped his feet with her hair. He said, woman, your faith has made you well. He said that very, very often. And this man's faith, he believed in Jesus. And he's going to really believe in Jesus by the end of the story. But again, this is what it's all about. It's about faith. This instantaneous, miraculous healing of his eyes. Now, in the intervening verses, and I'm going to jump down to the end of the story, but we read it, and you see this debate between the Pharisees who didn't want to believe that this man was healed. They didn't want to accept that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't want to accept the Old Testament that told them the Messiah would give sight to the blind people. Why didn't they believe that? It's so clear in the prophecy of Isaiah. They wanted to argue over Sabbath rules. This man's a sinner. He breaks the Sabbath. And then when this guy gives wisdom back to those Pharisees, they get all mad and bent out of shape, and they say, you're born completely in sin, and they threw him out. Man, these guys were real knuckleheads, weren't they? And I can say that because Jesus said worse of them. That leads to point number 3. I'm going to come down here to where Jesus saves a person that only Jesus saves. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus says this, he says, if they don't want you, I'll take you. And notice, not only did Jesus hear about this, Jesus went and found this man. Could you imagine Jesus searching for you? John Chrysostom said, the Jews cast him out of the temple. The Lord of the temple found him. He went out looking. It's a beautiful thing. Reminded me of the parable of the lost sheep. There's 100 sheep, right? One's missing. Do you say, well, it's only one. We got 99. You know, the wolves will get that one. They got to eat two. No. Go out. Everybody go out. Get the one. And when they find him, what happens? They rejoice. Look again at verse 35. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, Jesus is asking you that question. Jesus is asking the friend that you have in mind through you this question, right? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Why does he use that title? Because this is the title. Some translations do use Son of God if you have a New King James Version. But this is the most popular title of Jesus. This fulfills the Old Testament. Daniel 7:13. Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven. This is messianic. He's tying this back to Old Testament prophecy. This is the Son of David, the Jewish name. This is the man from heaven, the flawless man, the perfect man. It's all in this phrase, Son of Man. In verse 36, he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Although he had received physical sight, the man still needed spiritual vision. He had not yet connected the Son of Man with Jesus who healed him. As I said, he never saw Jesus. Jesus healed him, and when he came back, that was the first time he laid eyes on him. So he says, who is the one? Who is the one, the Son of Man? Because I want to believe in him, he says. And that, again, there's so many allusions here to different stories in the Bible. Remember Saul of Tarsus? He was a stone-cold murderer and an unbeliever, and Jesus knocked him to the ground, and he blinded him, didn't he? And Acts 9, 4, and 5 picks up the story. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the inference in that is that I may believe. I'm already convinced. I'm halfway there. Who are you? Paul believed in miracles. Saul believed in miracles. And when this happened to him, there was no arguing. He encountered God. And so did this blind man. Who is this Son of Man? Because I'm ready. I'm ripe. I'm full of faith. I'm tying back the Old Testament here. I believe in this Messiah, whoever he is. I want to put my faith in his hands and my eternal destiny in his loving hands. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." I like how he says that. He puts it in the third person. Do you notice that? Look at that in your Bible. "You have both seen him." He didn't say, "I'm him." He could have said that, and other times he said, "I am." So the variety is, there's a reason for every variety in Jesus' vocabulary, isn't there? You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. Edward Clink, in his commentary on John, states it for this reason. He says, in light of the context of seeing beyond physical sight, the third person suggests that Jesus is to be known beyond his physical presence. Now let me explain that, and I think he's right here. Was there anything different about Jesus than another human being in physical form? If you looked at Jesus, did he have a halo around his head? Did he glow when he walked on earth or anything like that? No. In fact, it says there's nothing in him that anybody would desire him, Isaiah said. So he looked like a human being because he was a human being. He was, and his deity was veiled, it was concealed in his humanity. You know what I mean by that? If he walked in here, you wouldn't notice him being any different. And so here, in essence, he's using the third person in this grammatical way to say that the one who is the Son of Man is so much more lofty than what you see. You have both seen him, and he is the one who's talking to you. But this person is much more than what this is right here. This is the one that created everything. This is the one that has lived forever. This is the one that all glory, honor, and praise belongs to. this one, this third person, who is the one who's talking to you, is God, a very God. You know, on another occasion, Jesus said to people that he saw, you know, they saw him do miracles. And they said, this, we know where he's from. He's from Nazareth, up there in Galilee. We know his brothers, we know his sisters. Well, there's nothing special about this guy. He holds a hammer and a chisel just like everybody else. And he said, and he's just being straight with him. He says, if you don't believe, if you do not believe me, believe the works that I do, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me. Because looking at me, you're not just going to believe. You see my works, believe based on the works. Because if you look at me, you're just seeing a human being. And they couldn't get over this idea that the Messiah was going to be a royal, regal, 10-foot tall man coming back with shining armor. And, that kind of a picture they had of him. And here Jesus, humble, right? He's coming. He didn't look any different. And they just couldn't get past that. And he says, believe me for the works then. He understood that. He gave him a little mulligan there, if you will. Believe me for the works. But in true reality, him and the Father were one. Now at this juncture, friends, after he explains that to this blind man, he says it just like he said it, the third person. Here's what it says in verse 38. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Let me tell you something. This is the greatest miracle in the chapter right here. Physical healing was great, marvelous, wonderful. But this is the miracle of miracles, salvation. The man looked at Jesus, and all of a sudden, the scales fell right off the man's eyes, didn't they? And all of a sudden, this man saw Jesus as the very Son of God. And it says he worshiped him. He believed and he worshiped him. This is just amazing. Salvation came to this man right here. I trust you. I put my eternal life in you. There is no other idol, philosopher, religion. It's you. You healed me. That's a sign of the Messiah. The Messiah does miracles. I believe in you, Jesus. And then he worshiped him. And this is what every single person who's ever believed has to do. They believe first, and they worship. They go hand in hand. The person that runs around, and probably people like this, I believe, and they don't worship, do they? They don't go to church. They don't worship. They don't read the Bible. They don't pray. Oh, I'm a Christian, though, and they've already bought fire insurance. And they just treat it like, it's something you do. It's like getting your Social Security card. I got my get out of hell free card, I guess. And, well, how do you know you're going to heaven? Oh, because I went down an altar when I was 7 years old. What have you done since then? I don't know. I went to church a couple times since then. They don't worship. Do you follow me? There's no love for Jesus. If you don't love Jesus with an agape love, you're not a believer. Paul said, let the one who does not love me be accursed. 1 Corinthians 16:22. You've got to love Christ. And if you love somebody, it's God, obviously. If you love somebody, you worship them. That's the wrong phrase. Don't get that right. Because your spouse is going to look at you and the person who loves God is going to worship him. And he's going to want to come to church and hear the word. He's going to want to go to Bible study. He's going to want to open his Bible. He's going to want to pray for the people that he has pity on. It's not by anything you can do. Works, effort, taking sacraments, doing penance. It's none of those things. It's nothing about religion. You come here because you want to worship freely the Lord. You're not coming here to say, I got to put in my dues today. I got to come and you know, take communion and somehow cleanse my soul through that. It's not why you're doing that. We're not taking communion today, but when we do take it, that's not what it's for. It's a remembrance, a memorial. You're not doing religious duty. And therefore, your duties to God are somehow meritorious toward God, and he has to reward those and give you a little bit of grace at a time, like piecemeal. That's not how it works. You're not saved by your works. You're not saved by your efforts. You're saved by the grace of Christ. And you put all of it in Jesus' lap. And you say to him, I can do nothing. None of my good works, none of my efforts, none of my good deeds will ever merit anything to do with my salvation whatsoever. I just believe in you and I worship you. And it's a freeing thing, isn't it? We live free. Jesus has come to set us free. That is the definition of freedom, when your sins have been released because they've been forgiven by Christ on the cross. He bore our penalty on the cross. And therefore, you're free and you're happy. And we want to see other people be free, don't we? And there's a lot of people that are lost, isn't there? And there's a lot of people in bondage, not only physically, but spiritually. They're blind. Everywhere we look, blindness, blindness. This is such a lovely climax, though, to the story. And this is really what the message is all about. When you read this message, it's about confronting the reader, the hearer, with eternal life. Do you believe in Jesus for eternal life? That's what it's doing. And it's shouting and heralding, trust Christ for salvation. Don't miss that implication of this story. The final exhortation is a call to immediate action, urging you to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord without delay. And if you're saved today, it is a call for you to go out and tell that to other people, because you desire that of your lost friends and family. You just want to bring them face to face with the Savior. It's their only hope. You give them a Bible and you say, read John chapter 9 and I implore you to believe it. It's an easy thing to do. Read Jesus' life, read about his death, read about his resurrection, and I implore you to believe it. And then worship. It's about belief, friends. It'll always be about belief. It'll always be about trusting the Lord, won't it? And it'll always be about God using you as the mouthpiece. God could shout from heaven. One day he's going to use an angel shouting from heaven. He can do that. But he's going to use us. We got to be the ones to hand the Bible. We got to be the ones to tell others, invite others. This world is lost. You know, you think about it and you think, people die every day, don't they? And they're going to a place where God is not. Let's put it that way. And when you read a message like this and you think about that, it really grieves us, doesn't it? And so this is the message of the ages. Don't delay in sharing this with your friend. Don't be fearful. Perfect love casts out fear. Go out and buy a Bible and give it to somebody who needs it. Go knock on your neighbor's door and invite them to church to hear the message. Invite them to a Bible study. I just feel like every time you open the Bible, it's like urgency now. Urgency. And I think it's always been that way too. Jesus was talking about it 2,000 years ago. Nothing's changed. But we get complacent, don't we? We get lethargic, apathetic, and we can't do that. The message is too strong. It's too clear. It's too pointing and exacting. So I hope this is a reminder. I hope this is an encouragement for all of us to be praying, number one, and to be doing, number two. Father, It's always a great reminder to come back to these messages of eternal life where people believed in Christ, they worshiped Him. It reminds us of our own trust in You, our own belief. It reminds us that we're not earning our salvation by our works. It reminds us that it's all of grace through faith. And what a free people we are. We're free to go out and tell others about this. This life is passing very quickly. Even in Jesus' life, He said, the day is quickly ending. The night is coming. My life is over soon. And it just reminds us of that urgency, God. I pray for these dear people. If anybody's here that hasn't trusted in Christ, I just pray through the Word of God, as they come face to face with Christ, that they would submit to the Lord in saving faith and faith alone, and believe in Jesus and worship Him. And I pray for that message too as we go out and tell people about it, that it's all of grace through faith in Christ alone. Be with this congregation, God, to be always ready, sober-minded. I pray that we would not be lethargic, but we would be prepared, that we would be urgent. Jesus, You said that one day You're going to come back, we're going to see You as You are, and everybody that has that hope in them will go out and tell others about the message. We'll purify ourselves and tell others about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.